The First Testament lesson today is taken from Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9. You can follow along in your pew Bible found on page 694. Listen for the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways. But you were angry and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the land of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our reading this morning, if you look in your bulletin, is from the Gospel of Mark, the 13th chapter. I'm going to be reading the first two verses because it sets up everything that follows. And then I'm going to begin again at chapter 24, but I'm going to go to the end of the chapter. I'm not just going to do 24 through 26. Now, what's between these two sets of verses are descriptions of terrible things that are going to come upon the people of God. Okay, so we begin, and then you would hear that. This is actually called the small apocalypse of Mark, because so much of the language is, you know, the sun will turn dark and all of these sort of mystical things happening. So, let us listen for the word of the Lord. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." And now to 24. "But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that its summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake." The word of the Lord. Jesus said to The disciples, probably one of the most frightening things they could have ever imagined him saying. And that is those first two verses, or the second verse of this passage in chapter 13. Then Jesus said, do you see all these buildings? They were in the temple surrounded. It was a magnificent facility. The temple in their time was supposed to be the most magnificent building in the entire Roman Empire. And he said, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. And why that was frightening was this wasn't the first temple. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware that the temple in which Jesus and his disciples were speaking was the second temple. The first temple had been built about 900 or so years before by King Solomon. And it was the center of all religious activity in Judah and for the people of God. But once upon a time, the people of God were essentially captive to the Babylonians, to the Babylonian Empire. And because of some things that happened that we'll talk about in a minute, the Babylonians utterly and completely destroyed the first temple. They burned it. They literally dragged the stones off of each other till there wasn't a stone left standing. And even though that took place almost 600 years before Jesus and his disciples, it was one of those memories that was burned into the consciousness of every Jew. They all remembered it. They all talked about the exile. It was as real then as it had been 600 years before. And so when Jesus sort of offhand says, guess what? The same thing's going to happen to this temple. It should have been an extraordinarily frightening moment. Except I'm not sure it was to the disciples, because I think they really, truly understood what was going on. And what was going on was that history was repeating itself. All of the things that had led up to the destruction of the first temple were present again within Israel and Judea and the people of God. Now, if you read the prophets, there were essentially two things that led to the destruction of the first temple. First, the people refused to listen to God. They decided they didn't have to be obedient to the Torah. They didn't have to care for widows and orphans. They didn't have to look after the poor. They didn't have to make sure that there was justice done in society. Instead, as the prophets tell us, they were grinding the poor into the dust. They were perverting justice in the gate. The second thing that led up to it was that Babylon had essentially engulfed all of the Middle East. It was part of their kingdom, part of their empire. And Judah was just this tiny little country. But what they believed was that God was going to set them free. After all, they had the temple. They were God's chosen people. And so God was going to set them free. And so when the Egyptians came calling and said, listen, guys, you work with us, we'll set you free. They believed them. Even though Jeremiah the prophet said, listen, don't trust in them. They'll never show up. They won't come to your aid. And he was right. And so the people rebelled. And they were utterly and completely destroyed. And virtually the entire nation was taken into captivity in Babylon. And all of those things, same things, were happening in the time of Jesus. There were great economic transformations that were happening in Judea. What was taking place was that to feed this growing population in cities like Jerusalem and Caesarea, they needed larger quantities of grain, and so people were buying up small farms. They were cheating small farmers out of their property. They were literally stealing this so they could create these massive farms, and then they would hire back all of the farmers to work for a pittance a day. Think about all of Jesus' stories about people looking for work in the center of a city, people not being paid appropriate wages because people would withhold pay from their workers. So there was this sense of great injustice, and the poor were not taken care of, and the widows and the orphans were not looked after. And the same thing politically was happening. The people of Judea believed that they ought to be independent from Rome. And so you had people like the Sicarii who believed that God was on their side, and because they had the temple, God would take care of them. And so they were ready to rise up in rebellion. And less than 40 years after Jesus' death, they did. In the lifetime of all of these disciples, as Jesus said, they rose up in rebellion and Rome utterly crushed them, slaughtering tens of thousands of Jews, tearing the temple down, Jerusalem down, till there was not a stone left upon a stone. History repeating itself. So the question for us becomes, why? How? How is it that these people who suffered so greatly and remembered it so powerfully could do the same thing again? And the answer I want to offer you this morning is that they were spiritually sleepwalking. Now, what I know about sleepwalking, I know from Wikipedia. Okay? So let's just sort of get that out in the open here. But evidently, according to Wikipedia and its brilliant authors, people can do all sorts of things when they're sleepwalking. They can get up, they can go, they can get dressed, they can fix breakfast. Some people have even driven. They'll find themselves someplace where they have no idea how they got there. But what they do is that they simply carry out their daily routines. And they're completely asleep with no cognition of what's happening. And I believe that's what was going on with the people of God. That there was, if you will, this script, for lack of a better word, a script that lived below the surface of consciousness within the people of Israel. And that script said, we are the children of God. God wants us to be free and prosperous. God will always protect us. We don't have to be obedient to the Torah because we've got the temple and we can always find forgiveness. And so this script that almost from the beginning of Israel just continued to run and ran over that period of 600 years. And because the people never questioned it, they never asked about it, they never confronted it, they simply went sleepwalking through life, from destruction to destruction. Now, it might be our tendency this morning to say, well, it's a good thing we don't do that. It's a good thing that that's them and we're us, and we don't have these scripts that sort of run beneath the surface of our culture like theirs did. Well, if you just said that to yourself, you're wrong. We in the United States, we have a whole set of scripts that run below the surface that none of us think about, that none of us ever really consider. There are scripts about the rich and about the poor. There's scripts about men. There are scripts about women. There are scripts about those who are LGBT and those who are not. And these scripts, we never talk about them. We never raise them up. They just sort of run underneath the surface like an underground river, and they impact how we see people and treat people. And one of the most profound that has been lifted up over the past couple of months, maybe years, is that of race in America. And one of the rivers, one of the scripts that runs below the surface of America is that blacks are dangerous. And I know some of you, I could see your faces go, what? Now, what I want you to do in this moment is take Ferguson and set it aside. Because right now, so many people are just, it's hard to figure out what's the truth, what's not the truth, what happened, what didn't really happen. All right, I just want you to set all that aside for a moment. And then I want us to come back to this script about race. If you read about race from the very beginning of this country, when the first slaves were brought here, the slaves had to be kept down. They had to be brutalized because otherwise they would rise up because white people were afraid of the blacks they had enslaved. It ran through post-Civil War America. It ran through the Jim Crow laws. It was the reason that the Ku Klux Klan was brought into existence, is you had these dangerous people that had to be dealt with, that white people had to be protected from them. And then it made its way into modern time. A while back, I got this book. It's called The Origins of the Urban Crisis, Race and Inequality in Post-War Detroit. It is based on research and on interviews. And I want to just read something here, or at least refer to it. Just out of curiosity, how many of you grew up in Detroit? All right, any of you go to Van Dyke Elementary School? No, okay. Van Dyke was an all-white elementary school in northeast Detroit. And in the 1940s, one of the sixth grade teachers had her students write this essay: what I like or don't like about Negroes. Now, virtually no one in the class ever wrote about why they like them. It was almost always what they didn't like. And here are four reasons. I'm going to give you four reasons that they gave. They list seven here. They're mean. In the dark, they scare you. They pick you up in a car and kill you. They start riots. Now, for those of you who don't know, in 1943 was the second of Detroit's great race riots. A race riot, by the way, where ultimately 10,000 whites invaded the black neighborhoods in Detroit. And in the end, not a single white was arrested. Only blacks were arrested and killed by the police. Oh, and by the way, those children in that sixth grade class, almost none of them had ever met a black person. Almost none of them had ever met a person of a different race, and yet that is how they saw them. See, it is this river that runs underneath America. And I want to offer you two more recent examples. At seminary, we all have to take a class called Introduction to Ministry. And we all have to do things and talk about ministry, but a few classes behind mine, one of the things the professor did was he said that everyone in the class had to go out and buy a clerical collar and wear it for the full month of the class. It was a month-long class. And then at the end of the class, people were to come back and talk about what that experience was like. Well, the people came back, and all of the white people in the class said, well, you know, on the elevators, people would sort of take a step away from us, you know, sort of as if God can see you through the collar. But in the class was a single black student. And he said, "You know, the most amazing thing happened to me. I walked into a convenience store and the clerk didn't follow me around. The clerk didn't act like I was dangerous." He said, "My whole life, every time I've gone into a convenience store, the clerk or clerks would watch me. They would peg me because maybe I was going to steal something. Maybe I was going to rob them." He said, "Boy, you put that collar on and it's like I'm white." Okay? He said it sort of transformed things. The second example is from a year ago Christmas in Houston when I was home visiting family. Three young black men, teenagers, were driving a very nice automobile in one of Houston's toniest suburbs. And as they entered the suburb, a white police officer spotted them and decided he better follow them. So he follows them through the neighborhood, and then these three young men pull into a driveway at a very expensive house. And as they begin to exit the car, the police officer pulls his car up immediately, jumps out, pulls his gun, and tells them to put their hands on the car. Well, the young man, the teenager who was driving, was so shocked by this, he turned around and the police officer shot him. He survived. Barely, but he survived. That young man was shot in his own driveway, where he lived with his parents and had lived there years. See, my guess is if you talk to all of those convenience store clerks, if you talk to that police officer and said, "Are you prejudiced?" "Well, no. I treat everyone the same. I don't carry any prejudices." But see, that's where this script becomes so powerful. It affects how we see people when we don't realize it, how we treat them when we are not clear that we are doing that. And so the question becomes, how do we deal with that? How do we change that? And the answer for me is confession. Confession is like caffeine for the soul. Confession is what wakes us up. It wakes us out of that spiritual sleepwalking. Because you see, when we confess, when we go to confession, what it causes us to do, if we take it seriously, is to ask ourselves, where have I fallen short? Where have I thought things I know I shouldn't be thinking? Where have I acted in ways I shouldn't have been acting? Confession forces that script up out of its hiding place, that river up from beneath the surface, and it forces us to confront it. Because until we confront it, we can't change it. That's the power of confession. Now, I don't know how many of you all are aware of this, but when John Calvin was sort of recreating the church, one of the questions he asked himself was, how many sacraments ought we to have? Now, for those of you who grew up Roman Catholic, you know Roman Catholicism has seven. Luther said two. And Calvin said, yes, we know that there are two. There is baptism and there is the Lord's Supper. But there was a third of the sacraments with which Calvin wrestled. It was one which he wanted to be a sacrament, but he couldn't quite find the justification. And that sacrament, confession. Because he understood the power of confession. He understood that it was that one thing that allowed us to take a serious look at ourselves and change ourselves, to see where we weren't being Christ-like and to set it aside, to see where we weren't being Christ-like and take on something. This is the power of confession. This is why we do it every Sunday. It's not to make anyone feel badly about themselves. It is to make sure we bring to the surface all of those things that we don't see, can't see, that cause us to miss out on being a follower of Jesus Christ. So here's my challenge to you for this week. It is to ask yourself this question. How am I making confession part of my daily routine? How am I making confession part of my daily routine so that I can become the kind of Christ follower that God calls me to be, so that I can stand apart from the script and be one of those people who can truly celebrate the coming of Christ into the world and Christ's transforming power in my life. Let us pray. Loving God, we give you thanks that you call us to confession, that you call us to come out of our sleepwalking and to stay awake, to stay awake. Help us to do that this morning and always. In Christ's name, amen.